Our subject this morning is how to handle misunderstanding, found in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. I wish we could take the time to ask how many this morning are going through a time of being misunderstood, of having your motives misjudged, and your actions misinterpreted, experiencing something that you meant to be taken one way, being taken in a quite different light. I'm sure there are many right here this morning that are going through that this very week. And we have a classic case of a misunderstanding here in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians that will, I think, help us in handling matters like that. Paul is writing the fourth letter here to the church at Corinth. We call it 2 Corinthians because two of the letters he wrote are missing. And in this section, as we already saw last week, he's sharing certain experiences which come from being a Christian in a pagan world. Last week we saw how he spoke about the universal tendency toward pressure and stress and the afflictions of life and how God has given us a source of strengthening so we can handle the pressure. That was a great and helpful passage last week. And now today, beginning with verse 12, we're going to be looking at a misunderstanding that developed there between him and the church at Corinth, and of Paul's hungering for vindication and a desire to correct this and to straighten out the matter. He begins on that note now in verse 12 and 13. For our boast, he says, is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world, and still more toward you, with holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. For we write you nothing but what you can read and understand. I hope you will understand fully, as you have understood in part, that you can be proud of us, as we can be of you, on the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul hasn't mentioned the problem yet that caused the misunderstanding. We'll look at that in a few moments. But it's interesting that he starts this out by making clear to them that his conscience is clear in the whole matter. He wants them to understand that this is not merely a defensive reaction on his part, but that his actions, no matter how the Corinthians may have seen them, are clear before God, and his conscience is untroubled. I think that's important. Because when you are misunderstood about something, somebody misjudges you, the first thing you have to ask yourself as a Christian is, does God have anything about this that he condemns? Have I really done anything wrong? Does my conscience bother me about any part of this? Because, of course, if it does, then your first step has got to be to confess that, acknowledge it, and admit that you've done something wrong. That's the first step to clearing up misunderstanding. You may have lost your temper. You may have said some cruel or unkind things. You may have retaliated against someone. There may be many elements about the situation that you're facing that you feel justified in, but there are parts of it, at least, that you did something wrong in. And if that's the case, then that's where you have to start with that. There has to be a clear conscience before you can go on. And I think much of our problem and strife between people comes by not being willing to clear your conscience at the very beginning. But notice how Paul does this. He sees no deviation from his normal pattern of behavior, what he consistently seeks to be, an open, out front person who is not trying to hide anything, who's not trying to resort to guile or what he calls fleshly wisdom here, manipulating. But he has done something that has apparently offended some of these Corinthians, but he wants them to know that as far as his standing before God is concerned, his conscience is clear. And he makes that a clear point. And then he hopes to make them understand. That's what verse 13 means. We write you nothing but what you can read and understand. He's going to try to clear this up, and he hopes that they will be able to grasp it fully as he explains it to them, because he longs to restore a kind of a mutual sense of pride in one another. And this is what believers ought to keep constantly striving for, a clearness of relationship with anybody else. I think it's important to notice that Paul makes a real effort to clear up this misunderstanding. Some people adopt the attitude, well, I'm just going to forget it and hope the whole thing will disappear. But the trouble with that is it usually doesn't disappear. Misunderstanding can lie hidden down in the heart, and you think you've dismissed it or forgotten it, and actually it's just festering away and smoldering like a fire that refuses to go out. And sometimes unexpectedly it bursts into flames and you're angry at somebody and you hardly realize why, because something has been left unsettled. And everywhere in the Word of God we're taught that as Christians we mustn't let things lie unsettled. If it's something that troubles us, if we're upset about something, or we feel someone is upset at us, then we have to do something about it. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You see, relationships, clear relationships, are tremendously important. When they're neglected, it's out of that that comes strife and schism and division and hurt and pain in a church. So Paul deals with this. He doesn't let it go away. He doesn't let it lie unresolved. And now he explains what the trouble was. Verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a double pleasure. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans like a worldly man, ready to say yes and no at once? The problem was, of course, that Paul had plan A that he had in mind and had written to these Corinthians about. And that involved leaving Ephesus, where he had been living, and taking a ship and crossing the Aegean Sea directly to Corinth and visiting with these people, working out the problems that they were having in the church, and then from there traveling by land up through northern Greece into Macedonia to the cities of Thessalonica and Philippi, where he had planted churches, and returning from Macedonia down again to Corinth for the second time, thus giving him what he calls here a double pleasure of his visit, and expecting them to help him take ship from Corinth to Jerusalem to bring the gifts of the church to the poor, starving saints in Jerusalem. This was his plan originally, plan A. But he didn't do it. As he tells us in the last chapter of the first letter, just a page back, in verse 5, he says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now that was plan B. It involved going directly from Ephesus into Macedonia, and then working his way down the coast at last to Corinth, and then, after one visit to Corinth, having them help him on his way to Jerusalem and Judea. Now, to us at this remote date, that seems like an awfully silly thing to get upset about, that he changed his plan. After all, transportation was difficult and uncertain in those days. Communication was even more difficult and uncertain. There was no way he could let them know of a change of plans. And yet it's very apparent from verse 17 that they were upset with him about this. And their accusations were coming strong against him. Probably Titus had brought word that there were some who had accused him of being fickle and changeable and unreliable. And there was a group in Corinth who opposed Paul anyhow, and they were quick to seize on this as a good proof of their charges that he just behaved like everyone else, and he was an unreliable individual. And Paul suggests too that some were actually saying that he just lived like a worldling, a non-Christian, that whatever was convenient he did. And he didn't bother to try to keep his word in any way, but just changed it at his own convenience. You know, it's always interesting to me how these letters written in the first century find such a remarkable correspondence to what goes on in our lives today. I think this is one of the major problems among Christians, especially younger Christians, is that they have not yet seen how what ought to be characteristic of a Christian is faithfulness to your commitment. If you say you're going to be somewhere, then either be there or let someone know why you can't. But it's amazing, discouraging sometimes to me to see how many Christians, even older Christians, will say they're going to be someplace or do something and then never show up, never let anyone know. Show no sense of responsibility for fulfilling the promise that they've made and the commitment that they've given. And that, of course, as Paul puts it here, is the characteristic of a worldly person, of a non-Christian, and shows no sense of the faithfulness and the responsibility that a Christian ought to have. Well, Paul begins to explain now what the true situation was. And you find it here in verses 18 down through chapter 2, verse 4. Once again, we have one of those unhelpful chapter divisions where some clown has put a 2 there to interrupt the thought of the apostle. And you can just leave it out, and it'll be very helpful if you do. Paul explains now what's going on, and it falls into two major divisions, 18 through 22, and then 23 through verse 4. And his first word is a wonderful statement of the divine provision for Spirit-led guidance. He says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no." Now notice, he doesn't say yes or no. Nothing wrong with saying no sometimes. We have to say no to many invitations, many desires on people's part for us to make a commitment. And it's not wrong to say no or to say yes. But if you say yes, then intend to fulfill it. That's what he's saying. Or if you say no, then mean it. Jesus said this, didn't he? "Let your yes be yes and your no be no. For anything more," he said, "comes of sin, is sinful." And we must learn as Christians to keep our word on these matters. What's wrong, you see, is saying yes but meaning no. Telling somebody you're going to be someplace and you really have no intention of being there. Or you're going to do something and you have no intention of doing that. Or saying you won't be something, do something, and yet having every intention of doing it. This is what's absolutely wrong. And he says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes or no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom you preach, whom we preached among you, Silvanus," that's Silas, "and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the Amen through him to the glory of God. But it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has commissioned us. He has put his seal upon us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Let's look at that for a moment. That's a great theological statement. And Paul is basically saying that, one, no Christian can give a yes and no commitment. That's contrary to the nature of a Christian because it's contrary to the nature of God. God is not like that. God is faithful, he said. When God says yes, then it's an eternal yes. He'll never take it back. When God says no, he means no, and he never says yes and means no. What he's saying is God's promises are always positive promises. Have you noticed that in the Scriptures? In Christ, you see, it's always yes, Paul says. Whatever God promises, and you come to him in the name of Jesus and ask for, the answer is always yes. That's what he's saying. Ultimately, yes. For God's promises are for blessing and not for cursing. I think that's very clear in the great word in John 3, where Jesus said, "The Son of God came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, there is going to be condemnation, but that's not God's intent or purpose. All the promises don't deal with condemnation, they deal with salvation. They're offered to us to deliver. Jesus didn't come to kill, he came to revive and to give life. "I am come," he said, "that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And God does not come to reject, but to restore. I have always loved that great word of Isaiah the prophet, where he's picturing God at work, and he says he comes to give beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's the positive activity of God. Now, according to the statement here, all this is available to us in Christ, and it's made real, we actually begin to experience it when we say amen to God's promise. This passage is rather obscure in the King James Version. There I think it says, all the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. As though Christ is saying both the yes and the amen. But the revised text here makes it very clear that it's God who in Christ says yes, and it's we who are to add the amen. That's why I love to preach in black churches. You get a lot of amens. Very dull preaching to white people. Because they just sit and look at you. But it's encouraging. Thank you, brother. It's encouraging to get an amen once in a while. Which is our way of saying, I agree. I believe that. I accept that. That's for me. And what the promise is saying here, what the text is saying is that God gives you a promise in Christ. There are hundreds of them. And he offers you something in every one. And when you read that and you say, that's for me, Lord. I want that. And you, on the basis of that, you begin to obey the qualification or the commitment that that promise demands. Then the promise begins to be real, actual in your life. It's we who say the amen. So that God's positive supply actually appears when we obey from the depths of our being and say a resounding amen to what God has said. The way to find God's blessing then is to respond to his promise by stepping out on what he says and taking it to yourself and say, Lord, that's mine. Amen. I believe. Now, Paul further adds that God has given provision for understanding that promise and for obeying it by the presence of the Spirit in our life. As you meditate on the promises of God, the Spirit of God is given to you to teach you what that means and how it applies to you. That's the work of the Spirit. You see, he's not just given to us to give us a good feeling now and then, or even to take us to heaven when we die, though he does all those things. But he's given to us to open our understanding, to understand how the promises of God affect us, and what God is saying to us in these. It's always in line with grammatical rules and interpretive principles. The Spirit never denies that. He understands the rules of language and grammar and so forth. And it's helpful to us to know those. But nevertheless, ultimately, it's the Spirit of God who brings a promise home to us and alive to us, and then offers to empower us to obey it. See, lots of times, when you are faced with the promise of God, because we're sinful creatures, we don't want to obey it. I've many times had this experience of knowing that there's something God wanted me to do or perhaps not to do, and I wanted to do it, and I didn't want to obey God. And I knew there'd be a promise of relief or help or blessing if I would do it. But every fiber of my rebellious being cried out against doing that, and I found it difficult to make myself do it. Well, you see, that's where the Spirit comes in. A non-Christian would just simply not do it, that's all. They live by their feelings. They follow what they feel. Whatever feels good, I give myself to. Whatever doesn't feel good, I don't want any part of. And that's the way of the world. But a Christian's not to do that. He's to obey God. And if he has difficulty doing so, he's to rely upon the fact that the Spirit of God is in him to give him ability to act when he wills to act. When you choose to obey, the power to obey is always given by the Spirit of God. And you can do what God wants. And this is what Paul is bringing out here. Now, let's link this with the context. Why did Paul change his plan? That's what these Corinthians want to know. Why did he say he was going to come directly to Corinth and would come twice to the city, and instead he did not come directly, he went by way of Macedonia, and he would only come once? Why? Well, what Paul has been saying is, because the Spirit of God opened his eyes to see factors of the situation that made him change his mind. Paul could see that the great promises that God had of blessing for this church at Corinth would only be fulfilled if he didn't come directly to Corinth, but instead went to Macedonia and waited for Titus there. And so, in obedience, convinced of the Spirit, and in obedience to what he saw the Spirit's teaching in this regard, with a clear conscience, Paul changed his original plan and went instead to Macedonia instead of Corinth. And in verses 1, in verse 23, on through verse 4 of chapter 2, he tells us the two things the Spirit showed him that made him change his mind. Now, you're getting a very practical passage here on how the Spirit of God works to help us understand. Here's the first reason that Paul gives. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrain from coming to Corinth. That's reason number one. I didn't come because I wanted to spare you. Not that we lord it over your faith. We work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. What he's saying is he refrained from coming in order to preserve their freedom to act only as they were convinced the Lord wanted them to act, and not because Paul said so. Now, this is a very important principle, because here the apostle, I think, is challenging one of the widespread misunderstandings of our day in the church. Paul's saying, look, I'm not your boss. If I had come to Corinth the way I originally planned, after having already paid you a painful visit, it would have been very likely that my powerful personality, my strong will, my position as a respected apostle would have put such pressure upon you that you would have obeyed me, but not out of conviction that that's what the Lord wanted you to do. And so I didn't come, in order that you might preserve freedom to do what God wants and not what I want. If he had come, he would have given them the impression that he had authority over them. But he says, that's not true. We're not lords over your faith. We're not your boss. We have no authority to tell you what to do or what to say or how to act. But rather, in a beautiful phrase, he puts it, we are helpers of your joy. That's wonderful, isn't it? You see, he sees himself as a fellow worker, literally, standing alongside of them, helping them to understand what God wants so they would enter into the joy of the Lord. But he is not their boss. And one of the major problems I think the church is facing in our day today is the widespread tendency, I run into it everywhere, to misunderstand the nature of authority and leadership within the church, and the practice, widespread practice, of having somebody who is regarded as the ultimate boss in the church, and that everybody has to get directions and permission from him to do anything. I've often said that if we Protestants are right in our, when we say to the Catholics that God never intended to have a single man over the whole church, that if it's wrong to have a pope over the whole church, it's no improvement to have one in every church. I got an amen, friendly. You see, leaders in the church are not bosses. This is a widespread misconception in our day. Many church looks to the pastor, the pastor. You never read that term in Scripture, the pastor. There are pastors, but never the pastor. And they look to the pastor for authority, for permission even to exercise their spiritual gifts. More and more now, as I travel around the country, I am telling churches, look, telling congregations, look, you don't have to ask your pastor whether you can teach in your home or not. You don't have to go to the pastor to get permission to use your spiritual gift. He didn't give it to you. The Lord did. And you're responsible to the Lord for the exercise of that spiritual gift and not to the pastor. Now, the pastor is your helper. He's designed to help you. He's there to encourage you and to help you to understand what these gifts are and how to recognize yours and so on. But you're not responsible to him for exercising. He's responsible to his Lord to help you put it together with others and to maintain unity within the church, but not to govern what ministry you have. That comes from the Lord himself. He's the head of the church, the body. And I hardly know any principle or concept in the church that's more missing and more misunderstood than that concept today. Peter says in his fifth chapter of 1 Peter that elders are not to be lords over God's heritage. That's what Paul's referring to here. We're not lords, he says. Not that we lord it over your faith. The word heritage in 1 Peter 5 there is the word, literally, it's the word from which we get our English word clergy, kleros, inheritance. And it's the word from which the word clergy derives. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Peter is saying to the men that we call clergy, he's telling them not to lord it over the real clergy, which are the laity. Is that confusing? See, it's the people who are the ministers of God. It's the people who are to carry on the work of the church and exercise its ministry out in the world and in every place. And it's not up to anybody to be boss in the church. Only there's, as Jesus himself put it, one is your master and all you are brothers. And we're to help one another. And even the mighty apostle Paul himself acknowledges this plainly and clearly here. So he says, that's why I didn't come. I didn't want to disturb that relationship. I didn't want to preempt authority over you that belonged only to the Lord himself. As he himself put it in Romans 14, every man stands or falls before his own master. And who am I or who are you to judge another man's servant? The Lord is able to make him to stand. I love Philip's rendition of that. God is well able to transform men into servants that are satisfactory. And this is what Paul recognized. Now, his second reason is in verses 1 through 4. For I made up my mind not to make you another painful visit, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. To put it briefly, his second reason for not coming was because the Spirit led him to see that he had already caused pain enough by his letters and his painful visit. And if that would do the work, then there's no point in adding any more to it. Paul's like a skillful surgeon. A surgeon has to cut people. That hurts. But a good surgeon cuts only as much as he has to. And he derives no joy out of cutting people's bodies open, only to remove the tumor or the cancer or whatever it is. And as soon as that's done and thoroughly done, then a surgeon stops cutting because he doesn't like to create pain. And that's what Paul's saying here. I wrote to you a sharp and painful letter. Some think it's 1 Corinthians, what we call 1 Corinthians. Other scholars say, no, there's another letter here he's referring to that's lost to us. I don't know which is the case. I lean toward the latter view, that there's another letter that we don't have. But at any rate, Paul says, I have already caused you much pain by what I wrote. And if that's enough, then I don't want it any more. And the Spirit has shown me that if I came again, I'd just cause more pain that might be quite unnecessary. And so that's why I didn't come. Because, as he puts it so beautifully, I don't want to cause you pain. When you hurt, I hurt. Who's going to make me glad if I unnecessarily cause you to hurt? I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish and many tears. What a beautiful picture of this great apostle writing with the tears flowing from his eyes as he writes. Because, he said, I want you to see that behind the writing and the sharp rebukes was not a desire to hurt you, but a great heart of love that's unwilling to let you miss the love and the joy of God. And that's why I wrote. And it's a marvelous picture of the spirit in which we ought to handle misunderstandings, isn't it? Not to hurt back, not to retaliate, not to try to get even because somebody has misunderstood us, but to explain it as plainly and simply and clearly as we can, always with the intention that if there's anything that has to be said of hurt, it be as minimal as possible, and that we affirm our love and our concern for the individual. That's the way Paul worked.